The following message, The Problem of Evil, number 4, Questioning the Premises, part 2, is the 17th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 8, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Well, we're continuing our study, of course, in The Problem of Evil, which we launched into from Habakkuk chapter 1. And we've come so far as to the point of questioning the premises that are used, particularly by atheists, in trying to argue against the existence of God. And our goal basically is ultimately to refute this argument from the atheist perspective, and in particular to not just refute their argument, but through this process to perhaps attain a greater understanding of just how exalted and great the Lord is, and how unique the Lord is. And so we're going to do the same thing we did last time, which was to look at the premises and to do some critical thinking and scrutinize and see if there are any weaknesses or even fallacies in the premises as used by atheists. And before we do that, before we just jump in again and continue, I'd like us to turn to 2 Kings, chapters 18 and 19. And I'd like to read just a portion here from 2 Kings. I'll focus particularly on 2 Kings 19, verses 8 and following. This is a passage which concerns the Assyrians when they invaded Israel and conquered the northern tribes and then proceeded southward and were on the threshold of Jerusalem and were intending to conquer Jerusalem as well. And the king of Judah at that time in Jerusalem was Hezekiah. And as the Assyrians are sort of on the doorstep, you could say, of Jerusalem, ready to lay siege to it, they send some emissaries to the walls and begin basically shouting at the Jews to tell them that they ought to surrender. This is a bit of propaganda to frighten them. But they use certain arguments in the process, and they do this a couple of times. We'll focus on the second time around. Let's look in 2 Kings 19, verse 8. So the Rabshakeh returned, that's the one of the emissaries from Assyria, and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, and he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against you, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly, and you shall be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them whom my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden who were in Telassar? Where are the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter by the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who dwells between the cherubim, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech you, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, even you only. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, That which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at you. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and have said, With the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down its tall cedars and its choice fir trees. And I will enter into the lodgings of its borders and into the forest of its Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Have you not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that you should be to lay waste fortified cities into ruinous heaps. And we'll stop there. This is actually the second kind of occurrence of this sort that you find also the first in chapter 18, verses 28 through 37. Well, I won't comment on it. Just keep that passage in the back of your mind. I believe you may find it relevant as we proceed, particularly by the time we reach the end of this study today. I hope you do. All right, so let's begin again, and I'd like to review a little bit from last time. We were looking at the proposition, God is omnipotent, and that was one of the premises of the argument. Of course, the argument from the problem of evil, in a simple form, is just this. God is omnipotent, God is omnibenevolent, or all good, all loving. Evil exists. Three propositions. The atheist says they are not consistent. They cannot all be true at once, at the same time. One of them is false. We know evil exists, the atheist says. So either God doesn't exist at all, or he's malevolent, or he's impotent. Well, we are questioning the premises, looking at them critically, and we're asking ourselves, what does this proposition, God is omnipotent, express in the mind of the atheist? Is it the same idea that we would hold? On the surface, we see the words, God is omnipotent, and we think, well, of course, we agree with that. That's the same thing we hold to. But remember, that's just the words. We see those words and see one thing. An atheist is thinking something else. And last time we saw that one of the limitations on omnipotence from the atheist point of view is logic. And there's a point to this. Can God make false be true? Can God make 2 plus 2 equals 5? Can God make A be A and not A at the same time? One of the basic laws of logic. And we would say, well, no, that's not possible. But it's not really a matter of power. It's something else. So we see some point in this that is true. And yet, from the atheist point of view, there is an assumption regarding what logic is and how it might relate to God. And as I was saying last time, perhaps the best conception, the hardest one for us as Christians to perhaps refute or to tangle with, or sort of the highest view of logic from the atheist point of view, is that it's some sort of abstract, universal, objective principle that's just out there. And it just is. It's eternal. And it's not God. It's apart from God. but it's something, in effect, above God, because God is accountable to it. Everything God does is subject to logic. And so in your handout, I have, in fact, this diagram. Does everyone have one of the pages? Good. You see in that first section a line, horizontal line drawn, and below it is the word omnipotence, and above it is the word logic. And I put logic in this cloud because it's sort of vague, a little bit nebulous, as to what exactly logic is. In fact, there is a field of study called philosophy of logic, where philosophers debate what is logic and what are the foundations of it, and where does it come from, so to speak. And so here the schematic diagram shows that omnipotence reports to logic, has to get logic's approval. Even in that, that's in the best scenario of the atheist. A lesser view of logic is that logic is really just a human convention where societies or whole civilization, through consensus, essentially agrees on these rules that we call the rules of logic. And it's just a human institution that comes from man, from his mind, and it may change. If the culture changes enough, if one civilization passes away and another one rises up and they have a different way of thinking, it's possible that what is called truth in one generation is no longer called truth in the next generation, because it's just a matter of consensus. So there, that's a lower view, you can see, because logic isn't really fixed and absolute and eternal. It's possibly changing because it's just in the mind of man. It's relative to man's ideas and thinking. A third view of logic is even worse. And in this view, logic is simply a matter of language. It's just the way we talk. It has nothing to do really with truth or falsehood. It's just a set of grammatical rules as to how to speak and how to express yourself in language. And that's just, again, something agreed upon. But it's really just talking about the form of words and language and how we use language. And this is, I would say, a lower view in that we're no longer even speaking of objective truth and falsehood. We're talking about words. How to use words, that's all. And so in the diagram, you see logic and the arrow pointing off to the right, and those three possible conceptions from a naturalistic or atheistic point of view of what logic is, with question marks. It's either an abstract universal that just is, or it's a convention that come about by consensus, maybe, or it's just a kind of a grammar, or how we talk. But in any case, in the end, no matter what the conception is, logic is really something determined by man. In all of this, who says what logic is? They're trying to figure out where it comes from and its origin and its conception, but in the end, they're trying to figure out something that they have defined, first of all, in their mind. What is logic? Logic is what you find in logic textbooks and what man has discovered about knowledge and about reason. So in the end, whichever way they think of it, logic is what man says it is. They're not asking God, what is logic? And that's why in the diagram I have the cloud sort of bubbling up out of this. I need a diagram for a man there, but I have just written out man. It's really coming from man. And so you see in that diagram, omnipotence is constrained by man, by the mind of man, because logic is really being defined by the mind of man. And we saw last time that now since logic then lives outside of God and above God, it's said that God must give an adequate reason for permitting evil. And in doing this, in requiring God, so to speak, to give an adequate reason, quote unquote, they are trying, in vain, to call God before the bar of human reason, sort of as a judgment scene. You know, come before the judges, and the judges are man, and man will judge what's adequate and what's inadequate as a reason. So they're demanding that God give an account of his thinking and plans before his own creation. And that, of course, is folly. All of his creation is finite. Every creature that God has made is finite. And at some point in time, everything in creation was made. So there was a time before creation where none of creation existed. So creation is not eternal from the past. Where was man when God created the world? You find that in Job, of course. Man doesn't know. Man is a Johnny-come-lately who doesn't know anything compared with what God knows. So he's in no... created things are in no position to judge anything about God because of their finitude. But more than this, there is nothing in creation that has the rights and the prerogatives of creatorship. God, as creator, is the owner and the possessor of all creation. And so he has certain particular rights and prerogatives. In fact, the relationship between creator and creation is unique. We can make analogies using the potter and the pot, for example, but in absolute terms, it is truly unique because only God has created absolutely all things. But we get a glimpse of it through the idea of owning something or making something of your own and possessing it. It's yours because you made it. And through that somewhat dim analogy, we can grasp to some degree the uniqueness and the nature of this relationship. And we see that God has the prerogatives of creator. So besides the fact in practical terms that created things are finite and are no position to judge God, there is also the fundamental principle that it is so inappropriate as to be unthinkable that God should owe to his creation an accounting of his doings. Do you sense that? It's irrelevant whether created things are finite or infinite or how much. It's not appropriate for them to call upon God to give an account because of the particular prerogatives that God has as creator. You might say God is inaccountable to his creation, if I can use that term. Well, this will be a theme, I think, that recurs as we continue on looking at the problem of evil. It'll come up again and again, and we'll see it in Scripture as well. We looked, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 40 last time, and we saw the rhetorical question, to whom is God accountable? Basically, who has instructed God? Who has been his teacher? With whom has he taken counsel? No one. And in Job chapter 36, we find another statement of this sort, which we did not see last time. I'll read it for you. This is in Job 36, verses 22 to 23. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? These are rhetorical questions, of course. The answer is no one. No one has taught him. No one has appointed him his way. No one tells him what to do or says to him, you've done wrong. He's exalted above that. He transcends that. All right, that's what we looked at last time. And I want to call attention to what we were really focusing on. We're looking at this proposition, God is omnipotent. And we were really focusing on this part of the sentence, in particular just on that word, omnipotent, and what does it mean? Today, we're going to look at this from a slightly different perspective. Another way of understanding this issue is to step back and look at the whole sentence again, and specifically to focus now on the piece of the sentence that is the piece that we've been neglecting, God, the subject of the sentence. This is the predicate, is omnipotent. This is the subject. So today we will focus on how this has been neglected in the premise, implicitly. Even though it's there in black and white, the letters G-O-D are there, but in fact, conceptually, God has been sort of set aside and left out. And does that make a difference? If we leave out God from that sentence? Well, the argument could be put in another form. In fact, if you look again on your handout, you'll see I've actually put it there for you. But again, it's basically take that same sentence and take out God and just say X is omnipotent. This is, in effect, how many atheists are really thinking about this problem. X, some being, something is omnipotent, something is omnibenevolent, and evil exists. Well, whatever that X is, it can't exist, according to the atheist. So X is a variable. It's not defined. It doesn't really contribute any more qualities or ideas to the proposition. See, if we have the word God here, well, you have all sorts of ideas and understanding about who God is and what he's like. And what the atheist is, or what the philosopher in general is doing is saying, let's abstract that out of the equation and focus just on the idea of omnipotence. And so let's re-express the sentence as X is omnipotent. So it's really, in effect, on purpose that they're thinking of it this way, because their interest is specifically with the notion of omnipotence, considered purely by itself, and they're trying to understand what role does omnipotence as a concept play in this problem. I came across a book by a philosopher of religion named D.Z. Phillips, and he has an awareness of this very tendency among philosophers, and he has an awareness that it's a problem, that they're making a mistake. And he says the following. He says, thus we are told in the abstract that omnipotence means, quote, the ability to do whatever is not logically contradictory. This meaning, though applied to God's case, does not depend on any reference to religion. In fact, the problematic propositional triad, in other words, the three propositions that we're dealing with in the logical problem of evil, can be generated without any reference to God. The alleged inconsistency between the propositions can be expressed as follows. X is omnipotent, X is perfectly good, evil exists. So this man, Phillips, is pointing out that philosophers, especially atheist philosophers, tend to make this sort of mistake. He's pointing this out as a problem. He's not agreeing with it. And they define omnipotence in terms of abstract logical ideas rather than in the context of talking about God. And as a result, their idea of omnipotence has problems. And so he says they end up without any coherent definition of what omnipotence is. They've gotten so far away from the idea of God But now they're struggling with even understanding his omnipotence, some even a coherent idea that we can even grasp at all. So it's interesting that by taking God out, then suddenly this word sort of falls apart for them. And he says the concept then never gets off the ground, so to speak. Well, I don't really know if this fellow Phillips is a Christian or not. I was trying to figure that out and read more about him. And some people were saying he's atheist and some were saying he's Christian, and I was baffled. I think he's of a particular orientation that is very subtle, and so it's not clear which way he stands. I think at one time earlier in his life he was a minister in some denomination, and then he became a professor in a university in philosophy of religion. In any case, I'm not sure where he actually stood overall. But I think in what I read to you, I think we could agree with what he said as far as he goes. Unfortunately, though, he doesn't have a definition of omnipotence. He's saying the word omnipotence depends on the usage or practice within a certain specific religious context. Okay, that sounds kind of relative to things. So he seems to have some lack of solution to the problem he's dealing with. So in the end, I would say he's still in the dark, really. He's groped a little bit and found this problem among philosophers and realized, wait a minute, you're not really talking about God anymore. I notice there's a pattern here. You've left out God. And now what does omnipotence mean? It's incoherent. So he's sort of broken down what philosophers are saying and knocked it down, but he's not created something new and good in its place. So he's still in the dark, I would say. All right, so their interest is to understand the relationships of specific abilities that we're talking about, such as omnipotence. And it seems like there's perhaps something reasonable in that that's good, but the problem is they're considering the divine attributes in isolation from the person of God. In the abstract, they're not considering the God who actually exists. So what are called divine attributes are no longer divine. They're just attributes. They're just properties. When we think of the other proposition, omnibenevolence, or in addition, omniscience, you can see that they continue not to look at the entirety of the person of God in all of his attributes, in all of his perfections. They include only two or three. Even if we add more propositions, they're including two or three attributes of God: power, knowledge, goodness. And so they only have two or three premises. If they were to add more attributes of God and really build up a more complete statement that would be representative of the God described in the Bible, they would have a long list of premises, wouldn't they? All the various attributes of God. But they don't do that. Well, what's the effect of doing this? By reasoning in this way, they remove the most distinctive truths about God, don't they? They remove the truths about God that make God, God. The X here could be anything. It could be man. It could be me. As I'm thinking about the problem of evil, I may start to think to myself, well, if I were omnipotent, what would I do? And at that point, you see, they're substituting themselves in for X and trying to understand the problem from that point of view. They perform what's called a thought experiment. If I had, imagine an experimental situation in your imagination where I take on the properties of omnipotence. I have infinite power. Okay. So now, instead of sort of thinking just in terms of formal logic and sort of rules of logic out here, let's imagine we're actually in that position. And just based on our own experience, what would we do? What would we feel we ought to do? So if I had infinite power, would I be in my rights to permit this or that evil? There is a debate from 2004 between William Lane Craig and Walter Sinnott Armstrong. I mentioned his name before. And he has a lengthy analogy he makes where he describes a situation, hypothetical, where a baby is born with Down syndrome and has an intestinal blockage. And unless the blockage is cleared, the baby is going to die. So they bring the baby to the hospital, and the doctor has to decide whether to work on this baby and to try to clear the blockage or not. Now, if it's a human doctor, there are various limitations and constraints whether he can do it or not. They do imaging and so on, and can the procedures he knows about that he can do save the child? Right, we're familiar with that from the human point of view. But now consider if the doctor has infinite power, omnipotence, so that he can just prevent it from forming in the first place, or instead of using a scalpel, intervene by his power, miraculously really, to save the child by removing the obstruction. Now, suppose that doctor has that power. What if he declined to operate, so to speak, on the child? He declines to save the child, even though he has the ability to do so. Would that be wrong? Well, when you put it that way, of course, you think, ooh. Well, yeah, there's something wrong there, because that's the doctor's job. He ought to be doing that. And that is the answer of the atheist, of those philosophers. If I were in that situation, if I were that doctor, and I had that ability, I would be wrong not to save the child. And that just naturally follows. It's just obvious. That has to be the case. Why? Because I, as a human being, am subject to certain God-given moral imperatives, including preventing evil when I can. And if I can do it all the time, then I ought to do it all the time. I ought to prevent evil always, wherever it is. And so, in his lengthy analogy, he is reasoning by analogy, which is a very dangerous thing, because when you reason by analogy, you tend to overreach. It's really not a valid way of reasoning. It's a way of giving illustrations and helping people understand, but it's not something you want to rely on as an actual argument. In this case, this sort of analogy neglects that there may be higher considerations in the wisdom and purpose of God, if it's God we're talking about. By omitting the Lord in the fullness and the unity of this person, this answer about the doctor focuses just on what one could do with power. That's all we're talking about, just power. And it neglects the considerations that would guide that power, the other qualities about God, his wisdom, his holiness, his justice, his eternality, his purposes. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." when we fill in the X with man, then we're not looking at the same problem anymore. We're not talking about God. We may ascribe power, sufficient power, infinite power, omnipotence, to man, hypothetically, as a thought experiment, and see where that goes. But we're not talking about God. So again, this is somewhat similar. This is, again, we're talking about a limitation on power. And we're saying, what can power do and what can it not do? And again, the atheist is bringing God into subjection to man implicitly. How so? By painting the picture, recasting or implicitly behind the scenes, recasting this statement as a statement about man, using the word God, but really thinking about man, thinking about myself. Oh, if I had power, I ought to do that. Oh, if that person, if this man, if you start thinking about human beings, you think about doctors and people who are in authority, who have some degree of power but not infinite power. Well, what if they had infinite power? What if I had that kind of power? We're just thinking about human beings with a lot of power. We've lost God entirely from our thinking about the problem. And that's really to no surprise, is it? Because an atheist, as an unbeliever, according to Romans 1, suppressing the knowledge of God, does not like to have the thought of God in his mind, does not know God from a regenerative point of view, from a saving perspective. And so they're really not able, they're not even able really to understand how to think about this biblically regarding the God who really exists. All right, so that was really just another perspective on the same kind of problem, the same sort of issue, questioning their premises about omnipotence and how they are limiting omnipotence in a sense, or limiting the problem, bring it lower, and talking really about man or a finite being. And that is summarized also on your handout. Is there a better way to think about logic and the relationship between God and logic? We've acknowledged that, in a sense, God's power seems to be limited by logic. Yes, we would agree that God cannot make 2 plus 2 equals 5 in some sense. We would agree that, or we would see the problem involved in saying or asking the question, can God make a rock too heavy for him to lift? And we saw that paradox there. Whichever way you go, it seems like he's limited. He's not able to do something. Well, we'd say, yes, we see that, and we do understand that there are things in this sense that God cannot do, but it doesn't seem to be a matter of power in this case. And we wouldn't want to set abstract logic above God. God's not accountable to some outside bar of reason. So is there another way of thinking about this? And I think there is. Here's a better way in my general opinion or estimation just from a general understanding of Scripture. I think the better way to think about this is to look at the wisdom of God. I think the answer here is the wisdom of God. God is all wise. Wisdom is one of his attributes. God acts according to his nature. His nature includes the whole complex of attributes, of divine attributes. The attributes of God are different aspects of his unitary divine nature. God is one, and he has these many attributes, divine attributes, that are different aspects of his being and nature. Now, God acts according to his nature, who he is. We know that God acts according to his wisdom, always. God never does something foolish. He's always acting in infinite wisdom. Well, then, in that case, we could say that, in a sense, God is constrained by his own wisdom. If he acts according to his nature, well, you could, in a way, you could use the word constraints. It's really not appropriate here, but if you want to help the atheist use their language for a moment, you could say God is constrained by his own nature, and that includes his wisdom. Of course, acting according to his own infinite perfection can hardly be called a constraint, but you understand the point. Logic, what is logic? Where does it come from? Well, that's very hard to answer that question. But what we could say, at least, is that either logic is based on the wisdom of God, or whatever logic is based on, it's not above God. What God is guided by is not abstract logic out here, but his own wisdom. And there's nothing above his own wisdom. He wasn't taught by anyone. He doesn't take counsel with anyone. His wisdom transcends his creation. So on what basis do we say something like a thing cannot be both X and not X at the same time? Well, we say that's not logical. Right. Well, another perspective would be to say, if you thought that, would you be wise or would you be foolish? Or if you denied that, wouldn't you be somewhat foolish? Yeah. That principle, X, or a thing cannot be X and not X at the same time, is a principle that just reflects wisdom. A very basic principle, of course. It's just an elementary building block of how to think wisely. But certainly if you deny that, you're not thinking wisely. That contradicts the concept of wisdom. And that's very obvious. So God's power, his omnipotence, we would say, is, in crude terms, we would say it's constrained by his wisdom. But to be more accurate, I think we would say wisdom is not a constraint on his power per se, thought about by itself, but rather wisdom is that attribute that guides the person of God, and so he will not exercise his power unwisely. In other words, it's not that God might try to use his power, and so he's here trying to use his power, but then wisdom steps in and blocks him and cuts him off and blocks his power. No, his power and his wisdom operate in harmony. His power works according to his will, which is guided by his wisdom. And so it would be more correct then, I think, and at least safer to say that God's power is limited, as it were, by his own wisdom, rather than by logic per se. And by taking this approach, we avoid, on the one hand, exalting logic or some created thing into an abstract kind of self-existent principle that just is out there and is above God. Or, worse, setting man's reason above God as the bar of reason before which we must make God accountable. So I think generally this answer I'm suggesting is more in accord with Scripture. It keeps the truth safeguarded that God does not act according to, ultimately, things that are outside of himself. And I've tried to summarize this idea, what I've just said to you about wisdom, also on the handout. God is transcendent. He's above his creation. He's outside of it. He's not dependent on it. He's not subject to it. He's not limited by it. Logic, Well, we find logic in his creation. Is it above God? No. We would say logic is based on, perhaps, or derives from divine wisdom. Or at least it's not above God. And so we have a different diagram here from the one at the beginning. We have, again, this horizontal line, and above it would be these divine attributes, divine wisdom and divine omnipotence. And below the line, we have logic and human reason. Above, you think of as the creator is above, and creation is below. So logic and human reason, human mental processes, are accountable to God, not the other way around. And notice I've inserted the word divine here, so now omnipotence isn't just sort of abstract omnipotence that can be applied to anything. It's divine omnipotence. Really, nothing else can be omnipotent. It's uniquely pertaining to God. So where does that leave us? We've just focused on this one first proposition, God is omnipotent. And what can we conclude from this detailed, drilling down into this and the problems? Well, I think, first of all, we can see that the atheist argument describes a different God from the God of Scripture. And what this means is that the argument they're offering is what's called a straw man argument. A straw man argument is when you sort of create this straw man. Your opponent becomes something you've created out of straw and propped it up, and it's there wobbling around, and it's just straw, and you come up and you just knock it down. It's a very impressive way to win an argument, but you've beaten the wrong opponent. You've beaten the straw man, which you created yourself. And knocking that down really isn't of any value. So they've done this very impressive kind of rhetorical arguing and knocked down this straw man, and they really haven't gotten anywhere. In addition, though, I think you can see something else that's more serious even than that. They speak of God implicitly as though he's no different from his creation. God and his creation really aren't qualitatively different. And remember what we saw in 2 Kings. Did I say 2 Corinthians at first this morning? I hope not. Okay, 2 Kings. 2 Kings 18 and 19. Remember there how the Assyrians likened God to the gods of the nations around Israel. They said, hey, we've destroyed all these other gods. We're going to destroy your God too. Now that seems very pompous, very arrogant thing to say, mistaken. But what we see in 2 Kings, that it goes beyond that, in that they were blaspheming God because they were comparing God, who actually exists, the actual creator, to all these false gods. And that comparison, likening, that is to say, the God of the Bible with these false gods, these idols, constituted blasphemy. Because these gods are just man-made idols. The same principle really is at work here in the atheist argument. Because they continue to place God in the position of being like a man. Or if you want, you could flip it around the other way. You could say they place man as though he's in the position of being like God, because they think of X as man or myself. And, of course, when you think of man claiming to be God, you say, oh, blasphemy. But you think of God being likened to be his creation and lowered to the level of creation, that also is blasphemy. And that's one of the serious sins involved in the argument that's offered by the atheist. That they're in fact, third commandment is one way of thinking of it, violating the third commandment, but they're pronouncing these bold and arrogant statements, presumptuous statements against God. And in the process, they cross a line where they now have called God out as though he's a man or part of his creation. And that is a sin that we need to discern in this process, lest we also be kind of dragged down by that. We need to have that moral sensitivity to realize when a commandment of God, a law of God, is being violated in that way, so that, like the Israelites, we can tear our garments when a blasphemy occurs. We have that sensitivity of the horror when people blaspheme the great and wonderful and loving and all-powerful and fearsome creator of all things, of our own souls. All right, let's stop there then, and let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to think about all these things and to try to understand what the atheist is thinking, why they say what they do, why they won't be more open to the truth of your word, why they might not be more flexible in their minds to consider the truths that they seem willfully to ignore and neglect. Lord, we're grateful to you that you have worked in our lives by your grace to give us illumination and revelation through your word, all on the basis of your undeserved favor. You could have saved others. You could have given these things. You could have given understanding to others and passed over us, Lord. We thank you for that kindness on your part toward us specifically, that we might have this opportunity to rejoice in the knowledge of your infinite greatness. We pray that you might bless us with this truth, that we might have a clear, pure, and strong faith, keeping our eyes on eternal things, invisible things, as we live our lives trying to follow Christ and keep your word. So we ask, Lord, that you might bless these things to our hearts and minds, renewing our minds by the work of your Holy Spirit, helping us to learn these ideas, perhaps even if we come across some atheists in our own lives and are asked to give a reason for the hope that's within us. We pray we might be able and ready to take advantage of those opportunities. And we pray this, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.